you know, on Thursday night, it's our time where any question you want to ask about the Bible, and no question is out of bounds, and no question is not able to be asked, and we just have a great time working through some of the things that you want to talk about. Yeah, I understand that our final authority for everything that we do and believe is the Bible, and we hold to that, so we're looking forward to having a good time tonight. Who wants to get us rolling tonight? First question. Yes, ma'am. Jenny.
In our last Bible basics,
uh-huh.
You said that during the millennium, David is going to be reigning with Christ.
I'm sorry?
You said that David
That's correct.
Is being and reigning with Christ.
Right.
Can you explain that?
Yes. Her question to me is, in our last Bible basics class, we talked about the fact that the millennial reign of Christ is a thousand-year reign, and Christ reigns on the throne, and David reigns with him on the throne. And her question is explaining that, or where does that come from, or how does that all work? And so for that, we need to go back to the book of Ezekiel. And and let's go to, let's see, let me find here what I want first. I got the one. Let me find the other one here. I come to Ezekiel chapter 45. Now what you have here in Ezekiel, and I've told you this before, just so we kind of set a little context here, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 is the most detailed, the most descriptive 8 chapters in all of the Bible on the millennial reign of Christ. If you happen to have Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth, one of the best ways that you'll ever understand the millennium and break it down so you can grasp it by seeing it is to basically break it down in your Bible by his charts. I don't necessarily care for all of Clarence Larkin's charts. I think some of them are more confusing than they are helpful, but certainly one that is absolutely the best I have ever found is his chart in Larkin Dispensational Truth on the Millennium. And he breaks it down in such a great way that it's absolutely really makes the whole thing make sense to you. And basically what you have is this. In each chapter in the book of Ezekiel, from 40 to 48, it focuses on a different aspect of the millennium. And you want to remember that. It basically walks you through and shows you how everything is divided up in portions. It will take you from each tribe of Israel and shows you how that original land grant that was given to Abraham, where each tribe gets its portion in position. He actually draws it out so you can see it. And then he'll take it down even farther than that, and he'll show you the Lord's portion, or where Christ's throne is going to be. And then he talks about another individual that has a portion, and this is called the prince's portion. And this is where, you're kind of getting down here and looking at it. He lines this out and he graphs this out and draws this out in probably the best way I have ever seen it done. Like I said, I don't like all of his charts, but boy, he's got it on this one. All right, chapter 45. Now in chapter 45, it speaks for itself. Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, all right, that'll be each tribe getting their inheritance of the piece of the land that they're going to get, all 12 tribes. Ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be a length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. This shall be holy in all the borders around about. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length and 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round for about the suburbs thereof. And of the measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000, and of the breadth of 10,000, and in it shall be the sanctuary and the most holy place. All right? What we're looking at right now is where the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be. And it's going to be in this portion, the Lord's portion, in the holy oblation part, and that's where his throne is going to be. And this will be the holy portion of the land. And this is called the holy oblation in the Bible, and he draws it out very well in his book. The holy portion of the land shall be for the priest, the ministers of the sanctuary, which shall come near to do minister unto the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. And 25,000 of a length, 10,000 in breadth, and also the Levites, the ministers of the house, have them for themselves a possession of 20 chambers. Now here's what he's got, and let me break it down for you, explain it. Imagine, I'll just draw it out in a very simple format. Imagine, if this thing will let me, imagine this being the holy oblation. And all down through, it's in the middle where Jerusalem is. And this is all the land that goes down to Israel, all of this down through here. In the middle of that holy oblation, you're going to have God's throne. We already talked about that's the portion of the Lord. That's the holy part where his throne is. Around this, in these particular sections here, I'm going to make them just like this. You have where the houses of where the Levite priests dwell. And remember now that they're the ones that will basically minister before the Lord all day long or whatever needs to be done. And their portion is right there with it. That's what we just read. We talked about the Levites having the places where they live and all that they do. So imagine this holy oblation, and imagine in the middle of it is God's throne, and around that holy oblation is where the priests live who serve day and night, whatever the Lord has them to do. Now, let's move on down here. Verse 6, paragraph mark. And ye shall appoint the possession of the city will be Jerusalem, 5,000 broad and 25,000 long, over against the oblation of the holy portion, and that shall be for the whole house of Israel. Now, here we come. And a portion shall be for the prince, on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion and of the possession of the city before the oblation and the holy portion and before the possession of the city from the west side westward and from the east side eastward, and the length shall be over against one of the portions from the west border unto the east border. And in the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, and it comes on down through there. So what you have here is within this holy portion that's called the Lord's portion, and you have his throne, the Holy of Holies, and then you have the Levites all around there. Then you have somebody mentioned in the same part of that as the prince. And that prince makes up part of that holy oblation where Christ is, and of course it's the prince that is next to Christ and him and Christ reigned down through the millennium. Now, the next thing we got to figure out is who is the prince? Let's look here at All right, look at 44. Let's get a little more information on the prince. Chapter 44, one chapter back. Then he brought me back of the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. This will be the eastern gate. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered it by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. So the prince and the Lord come in and out through that eastern gate. All right? Now let's go see who the prince is. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Verse 20. Context here is the judgment of the nations and going into the millennial reign of Christ, or second coming and going into it, but this is what we got. Verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because ye have thrust the side with the shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horn till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore, will I save my flock, talking about Israel, and they shall no more be a prey, like they are right now. And I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd. This will be the millennium now. And I will set up one shepherd. That'll be the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne over them. And he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. Now look at verse 24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, here it comes, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. So David is the prince that sits on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're both in the holy oblation. And David, that's why all through the Old Testament, you'll find that Israel's throne is always referenced to as the throne of David. Because David was their greatest king. David is going to reign with Christ in the millennium as the prince and as their shepherd. And of course, we already know Revelation chapter 19 talks about Christ coming back and ruling with a rod of iron. It seems to be that in this millennial reign of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, his focus or his rule is over the whole earth. And David's focus is the reign over Israel. That's what it looks like. There isn't any real place that just comes out and says that, but when you put it all together, that's what it looks like. Christ is always given a designation of being the ruler of the world. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. He rules with a rod of iron over the whole world. You can find that, many, many places. But David is always associated with places like this where he's set up as the shepherd over them that feeds them. And he takes care of the nation of Israel. That looks what it looks like. But at least that puts it into a little better perspective for you. That help you? Yeah, good. That's pretty straightforward. I'm telling you, if you want to get it, you've got Larkin's dispensational truth at home, man, that's the way to do it. And I would, sometime in your life, you're going to have to go through all eight of those chapters, and you're going to have to sit down with his book. It's going to take you about 4 or 5 hours to do it. You're going to have to sit down with that book and detail out every aspect, draw out some of the charts that he has there, put them in your Bible in those wide margins, and functionally begin to see how that thing lays out and works itself out. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Okay, her question is, when the Bible talks about that a woman is not the pastor, and it talks about that in the book of Timothy, and the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, by the way, are the two books in the New Testament that lay out and break down for you What's the matter, buddy? You just realizing who your daddy is? Oh, yeah, honey. Yeah, you're a good little guy. You know what? Oh, I know. It won't be long. You'll be sitting up there taking notes and getting in your big wide margin Bible, huh? You said on your way, bub, or something like that. I wasn't sure. Oh, that's really good. Somebody took all the cups, didn't leave the preacher one. So, you know, when it comes to your New Testament, the two books in your Bible that really lay out the concept of being a pastor will be the books of Timothy. Paul's training young Timothy to be a pastor. And in that, he's laying down the concept of what all the pastors should be. And let's find it here. Somebody, where's it at where it talks about? It talks about not woman not having a rule over. 1 or 2 Timothy? Okay. 1 Timothy 2:11. No, I was too far back in it. My pages are sticking together. No wonder I couldn't find it. Now, here again, people get into books in the Bible and they get all out of whack because they don't get a context. And all of this is dealing in here with a woman as a pastorate. Obviously, when it says verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And then it says, but I suffer not a woman to teach. You know, you can take that anywhere you want to go with it if you don't have a context. I mean, the context of 1 and 2 Timothy is the concept of being a pastor. Everything in here is in the context of being a pastor. And he says in verse 12 that I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now let me talk to you a minute here about what you have in the New Testament church. You basically have two offices in a New Testament church. You have what we call a bishop, and you have what we call deacons. Now, those two organizations are the only two approved offices within the New Testament local church. You find the deacons in Acts chapter 7, and you find, in 1st, 2nd Timothy, you find the bishops. Now, a bishop in the Bible is a pastor. Well, we as Baptists, we don't call ourselves bishops. We call them pastors. Pastor is never really the word that's used in Timothy. It's always a bishop. But obviously, down through history, the true line didn't want to be associated with a Roman Catholic church that had bishops, so they distanced themselves in a proper terminology, and it's okay to talk about that way, and they talked about pastors. And of course, a pastor or a bishop is the same one. So whenever you read that in the Bible, they're the same. Then you have the deacons, and they're found in Acts chapter 7, where once the church is beginning to move, there needed to be men who could help in the ministry and do in the ministry. So the Bible says they looked out among them, and they picked 7 guys, and there come your first deacons, and those deacons, that's an office. Now you have a third segment in the Bible, and that is an elder. An elder position is not a office in the church. In other words, it's not designated as an office. You have bishop, pastor, that's an office. You have deacon, that's an office. An elder is not an office in the New Testament church. The elder is a position. And of course, the word means exactly what it says, someone who is elder as far as their spiritual relationship with God. Bible makes it very clear throughout the New Testament that an elder's job is to help the pastor oversee the church. and he helps do things, even though he's not a pastor, he's an elder. When an elder would get ordained, then he would become a bishop or a pastor, see? But he's not. That's not an office. Now, I say all that to say this. There are no women bishops, pastors, or women deacons in the Bible. And you found that in 1 and 2 Timothy here, when he talks about the fact that the setup for a New Testament church is that the two offices have to be held by a man. And, of course, the difference is, in the position of elder, that's not true, because the Bible talks about elder women in the church. And he's not talking about just older women. He's talking about in the designation of someone who spiritually is older, who help teach the younger girls and do the things of the church that help the pastor oversee all that's going on. Here's the problem. Here's the problem with women pastors, and I'm going to come back to your question, answer it here in a second. Here's the problem with a woman pastor. It breaks down the whole consistency of the Bible. Because the Bible says that in the first picture with Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve are the first picture of Christ and the church in the Bible. And because you look at that, Adam is the type of Christ, Eve is a type of the church. And you're going to find that in that relationship, Christ is the weaker vessel, or Christ is the stronger vessel, she is the weaker vessel. It was the woman that was deceived into transgression, not the man. The Bible makes it very clear with that. Eve was deceived. If you notice that when Eve got deceived, her husband was not home. The devil knew that when he wanted to deceive Eve and bring the world into a mess, he would pick the weakest vessel, and he didn't come and talk to Adam, nor did he show up and knock on the door when Adam was home. He came when Adam was somewhere else, and of course, the Bible makes it clear that Eve, being the weaker vessel, fell in the transgression. And from that point on, the type is set. And this is why a woman cannot be a pastor. She cannot take the position of a deacon, though she can be a leader in the church under the guise of an elder, because of the fact that it breaks down the whole concept throughout the whole Bible. The woman is a picture of the church. Christ is a picture of, or your husband, ladies, is a picture of Christ. You may not believe that, but that's the way it is. You may want to put a little anti on the front of that. You're looking at your sweetheart. But that's the model, you see. And that's why the Bible, just as the male has to be, here's the example. Just as the man has to be the leadership in the church, it's a male that has to be the leadership of the home. See, that's the pattern. And of course, if you're a saved man here tonight, and you have a wife and you have a family, that's your first church. That's your first church. That's your first ministry. And that's why the Bible says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's why when you first started dating your wife and you ask her to marry her, she said, well, I just got one question. Do you love me enough to die for me? See? And because that's what women want, because Christ died for the church. Did you ask Mikey that when he asked you to marry him? Huh? He told me he lied when he said yes. He said he'd die for you, but then he said, told me at the last minute he'd throw you in front and let you take the bullet. But that's the model, see? Now, let me say this, coming to answer her question. Does that mean that you as a wife in the family don't have a vital say? Now, I know that a lot of men, and this is so true, and this is dead wrong. I know a lot of men, they like to take that thing, well, the wife be submissive to me, and that's all there is to it, and she doesn't have a say in anything, and that's dead wrong. That's dead wrong. And that'll get you more problems and probably get you divorced in the length of time, but that's not the way God intended for it to work. You know what? God never does that with you. God always listens to you. God, and the greatest example of that is Moses and God. Well, you want an example of two people having the right kind of relationship, it's Moses and God. I mean, Moses just gets down and tells God where it's at, and God listens. And then sometimes God gets down and tells Moses where it's at, and Moses listens. But it's the picture of relationship, you know. One day Moses comes in and he's all mad and all hot because of Israel's such jerks, and he's just asking God to go out and kill them, and God's saying, come on, Moses, now you know you don't mean that. Come on. You know, I know they're goofy people, but you know what? We just got to work with them, you know. And Moses says, oh, okay. And then the next day Moses comes in and God says, I'm going to kill them all, wipe every one of them out. They're just the stupidest people. And it's Moses saying to God, oh, come on, God, now don't do that. See? Now we laugh at that, and that's funny, and that's a cute little thing. But my bottom line is this. Do you have that kind of relationship with God? Can you just put the cards on the table where it's at with God and understand that He likes that? See? He allows you that license. He doesn't come down and basically say in your relationship with Him, it's my way or the highway. You know, He didn't even do that before you were saved, because you know what the Bible says? The Lord says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He reasoned with you. God knows that you have input into things, in the ministry. He wants to hear what you got to say. He wants your input. But we know that at the end of the day, the bottom line in any given situation, even though He may allow you to make your own choices and He may allow you to do things and He may allow you to have a valuable working part of what He does, you know and He knows that at the end of the day, He's got the final say and He knows what's best. See? Now, that's in a pure sense. I mean, it's hard to put that because we're human. We all make mistakes. But my point is this. Here, that's the model. And the model is that the woman is the weaker vessel, and her husband is the head of the home, head of the marriage. But if he's a smart guy, he'll understand that that doesn't mean that he's lord over her. That doesn't mean that he manipulates that, abuses that power. He treats her like Christ treated the church. And that's why the model is so beautifully. There's no excuse, guys. There is no excuse for you not treating your wife the right way. You know why? Because if you've been saved 5, 10, or 15 years, you have a perfect model in your relationship with God, how God has treated you, that you ought to take that model and do it for her. Does God cut you slack? Good. Then cut her slack. See? Does God listen to you when you're stupid? Absolutely. So listen to her when she has a bad day, you know. You know, you got to be a preacher. You got to be able to tap dance, too, around things, you know. Of course you do. See? Of course you do. See, that's the model. And the model goes back to Genesis, where Eve was the one that was in the transgression. And from that point, she's easily deceived. Now, let me just take it one step further. Now, this, you know, I try to be in everything in my life about the Bible, no matter what it may be. I try to be as balanced as I can be in it. And I make my balance the Bible. And I know a lot of guys think that women are inferior. A lot of guys think that women they can't do the same job as a man. And maybe some jobs they can't. I don't know. I mean, I don't think it's a good idea to put women in a combat zone. Where maybe a 300-pound Russian is going to come over swinging a trench shovel at your head, and you know, all you got to fend him off with is your nail file brush. That's not a good idea. See, I think that there are certain things that that men do, and that's war is one of them. But I'll tell you what. A woman has it over a man in so many different ways. And this is why men that don't understand the Bible many times have a problem with women. And this is why men many times have come after and tried to get even to the point where they try to get equal with a woman. And the old idea is, and I know what they say, it's all backward. They say, well, you know, a woman is not really equal to a man. You know what? You may say that, but deep down inside in your mental state, that's just the reverse. You're trying to catch up with her. You know why? Because she can do something that no man on this planet can do. She can create life. She can create life. And you know what men have done all down through history? You ever give me one great piece of classical music that a woman wrote? Just one. They're all men. Give me one great painting that is a classic painting that a woman painted. It's all men. You look at the arts and you look at those things down through history, there isn't a woman anywhere in the ballpark. You know why that is? Because men who have to try to create something, because a woman can create the optimum of what all of this world is about, and that is life. And men don't like it. She's got her good points. She's got the things that she can do that she does better than a man. There's a lot of times, a lot of jobs, a lot of things, a lot of women do better than men. In a church, there's a lot of things that a woman does better than a man. And the problem is that as far as the two offices are concerned, because putting a woman in these two offices then breaks the continuity of the whole Bible the way God established it from Adam and Eve, Christ and the church. And it breaks down the whole system, and it won't work. It won't work. Now, let me just say this. The Bible says that a woman can't teach or be an authority over a man. Let me tell you my extent on that, what I believe about that. I know the churches that if we're having a Thursday night Bible study and I had a lady here that would be a good Bible teacher on particular something, I'd say, you know what, tonight, so-and-so is going to come up and going to teach the Bible study tonight. She's got a great thing, and I think, guys, you got to listen to it. There'd be some churches that would just think that was the most terrible thing in the world. Because they would say, see, you're violating the Bible because the Bible says that she cannot usurp any authority over a man. Well, here's the key to that, and this is the key to everything. As long as she's doing what I'm asking her to do, as long as her husband, as the head of her, is in agreement with what to do, then she's not out from under male authority. See, she's operating within the authority of the church that I'm giving her. See? And if her husband says, yeah, that's fine, she's a good teacher, then would both of us agree on it, then there's no violation of the scripture. And I'm not asking her to teach the Bible because she's candidating to be a pastor. I'm asking her to teach the Bible because she's got something to say. And a lot of guys don't think their wife have anything important to say. And that's just not true. Old Mel Sabaka used to say, my wife and mine, we get along just fine. My wife always lets me have the last word in any argument, any fight, any discussion we have. She says, I used to say, I always have the last word. She says, shut up, and I say, yes, dear. Now, having said all of that, within that, obviously, there's things that a woman can't do because it does violate the principles. But there's a lot she can do. I wouldn't have a woman win a man to Christ if the man is lost. That doesn't work, especially if she's pretty. I guess only ugly women can do it. I don't know. But you don't want to do that. See, you don't want to have a man work with a woman to the Lord, because he's saying, you know what, you need to be saved. What was your address again? You know, I need to come over and check on you and make sure you're doing all right. What's your phone number? That doesn't work. See? There's obviously things you don't do. But boy, a woman's place in a church, to me, is just as invaluable, if not more valuable, in things in the church because of what she can do, not because of what she can't do. And of course, when you realize that this whole thing comes down to her being under her husband's authority and the pastor's authority, and when the pastor gives her the authority to do something, even if it is with a man or before a group of men or a mixed crowd, whatever the case, she has that authority. She's not violating the scriptures because she's under her husband's authority in doing it, and she's under my authority by me asking her to do it, and I wouldn't have her do it unless her husband agreed on it, because he's really her final authority, not me. But I'm the authority in the church under the New Testament guidelines, and if he said it was all right and I needed her to do it and it wasn't anywhere it was going to violate anything, then I'd have her do it. We haven't had a problem with it at all. I'll tell you an example. You see a little slide thing up here. Sunday, you don't want to miss Sunday. Sunday, we're going to take Romans chapter 10, and we're going to move into the next part of Romans chapter 10 that basically deals with how God deals with the heathen that never heard the word of God. I'm basically going to show you that while over in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was traveling around over there within a 60-mile radius and doing all the things that he was doing, I'm going to show you what was going on in North America, South America, Central America, Africa, Australia. I'm going to show you what was taking place in Greenland. I'm going to show you that we get the idea that maybe you never thought about it. What was happening to the rest of the world while Christ was unfolding what he was doing over there in the Middle East? Did they just all die and go to hell? Was it for 2,000-3,000 years before the gospel finally got there? Was it just, sorry folks, you're in the wrong place, wrong time? Absolutely not. And Romans chapter 10, coming down to the next section verse, deals with that concept. And I'm gonna introduce you to a new ministry that I want to start here. We've talked about it before, basically the gospel to stars. And I'm basically going to knock their socks off as far as what God has. And here's what I'm looking for. Out of our Bible basics class, you know what? I want to get about three or maybe four teams. And there'd be two guys. One guy would do the preaching, and one guy would do the slide presentation. And I don't really have a problem if one of the girls does the slide presentation. Now, I wouldn't have her do the preaching, but I would definitely let her, if she was good at it, you know, have her do the slide presentation, simply because many times they can communicate it better than a man or just as good as a guy. I wouldn't put her in the spot of preaching, but I would put her in the spot of teaching in that scenario where, again, if she's married, if her husband says it's okay, and I check off on it. If she's not married, then it falls under my authority. And if she's willing to do it, and I think she's qualified to do it, then I'm going to have her do it, see? And without violating it, because we're not asking her to be a pastor. We're asking her to teach. Hey, okay, home, Jimmy? Everything all right? Can I tell everybody what happened?
No.
Okay. You're going to stay now? Okay. So what you have basically is that concept. Now her question is this. If a church does have a woman pastor or has women in that particular role, what was the end of that question? Are they in sin? That's right. Are they in sin? And of course, the answer would be, I don't think they're in sin, but I do believe that they're not a New Testament local church by the standards. I wouldn't go far to say, and it's hard to say, you know, what in that particular case, some people would look at it as sin because it's a violation of the scriptures. I would basically say that, and I wouldn't, if somebody wanted to argue with me and say, well, I think it's sin, I'd say, well, okay, I don't have a problem with that. But I think in what's happening with it, I think more importantly than it, whether it's sin or not, in the category that we want to put it in, what I do think it does is that it eliminates a church from being a New Testament local church and following the New Testament guidelines, because it's very clear that that's not part of the New Testament guidelines. But at the same time, I say this again, I think a woman can have a very vital role in a church. Well, just look at our church. I have women that know the Bible as good as the guys do. I guarantee you I have some women that can teach the Bible as good as any guy in here, including myself. And I probably, if I push the button, have a couple of them that could probably preach the Bible as good as anybody in here. But that's just where it is. So I'm a big fan of women. My mother was one, my sister's one, I have a yellow lab that's one. But it's a thing where you have to put that in the context of the New Testament church. And he makes it very clear there, and that's what you got to deal with. But that nowhere negates the fact that a woman doesn't have absolutely an important part to play and a role that is equal to a man, and in many cases, superior to a man in her given role. But it just comes down to the two offices that would destroy the whole typology of the Scriptures. And, of course, that's what you got. That help you? Anything you want to add to that or any other extension questions on that one?
I just thought about it from like a practical standpoint, like how would she counsel her husband or any other man in the church if she was the pastor?
Yeah, that would be tough. And that's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. Yeah, the part of the problem is how does she, you know what? I mean, as a pastor, I can deal with men or women by themselves. But it's really tough for a woman to be able to deal with a man by herself, simply going back to the fact that the Bible lays it out that she is the weaker vessel, and she doesn't emotionally deal with things the same way that a guy does. And you know, in its own section, that's good because she adds a dimension to it. But in the role of one of the two officers, it becomes a problem. It's like, for me, it's like having a woman for president. I think a woman could be president. I think that she'd have to possess the real ability to do that. And there's some women that I think could be a president of the United States. But that's not the same as being a pastor, you see. Bible doesn't say a woman can't be a president. It just says she can't be a pastor. I mean, you got to get one, you know, that is pretty evened out. I mean, you know, she gets PMS at the end of the month and she could blow the world up in an hour, you know. I mean, you got to be careful with all of that, too. I get to see it. Mrs. President, what? The Russians just broke across the thing there. Oh, really? Where's that red button key? Kill them all, let God sort them out. Clinton. Yeah, it could. Yeah, probably was. That's why I'd vote for him. That help you, honey? Except the last part. I was just kidding. Yes, sir. You know, you can call me Bob. I mean, I'm a pastor, but I don't care. Some people call me pastor. Some keep me Bob. I just don't ever like to. Titles sometimes present somebody higher than somebody, you know, and I appreciate it. But, I mean, you can do what you want to do, but I'm Bob, too. See? Not Bobby-o. Not Bobby. Not Bobby. When I used to go to New England, and I don't know why this is. I spent a lot of time in New England preaching in churches up there for a long time. I had a lot of friends up in New England. And for some reason, and I don't know if it's just the way that they talk or the way they think, they and it didn't bother me up there, but they always called me Bobby. And it was just like, it was for them in their culture, I guess, it just sounded natural. Well, boy, I got down here. Don't try it. If I ever give you a wide margin Bible and you call me Bobby, I take it back just like that. So go ahead. Anyway, I've just made my point. You can call me Bob, but you call me Pastor. Just don't call me late for dinner. Go ahead. Well, yeah. And here again, I would never put her in a position of preaching. And I don't know that I would put her in a position on Sunday to do that for the old church because Sunday is a day for preaching. And I don't know that I'd want I don't think you need to take that away. But there's plenty other times during the week, like tonight. If I had a lady, if we were going through a marriage, doing a marriage study, you know, and going through an 8-week marriage study and something like that, and I got to a point and I said, you know what, guys, I want you to have a point of view because I can teach you the Bible, but I'm still a guy. I want you to hear what I'm saying from a woman's point of view who loves God, loves the Bible, and understands it. And her husband has agreed to it. I certainly don't have a problem with it because in her doing this, she's still under his authority and my authority. But I wouldn't do that on Sunday morning because Sunday's for preaching. And I wouldn't put her in that position because that's my position on Sunday morning. Yeah. Does that help you? Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point. Yes, sir. Now, how long have you been married before we get into this? Oh, you're not married. Would you like to be?
No.
Okay. Never?
I'm married to Christ.
Ooh, that's a good answer. Married to Christ. Boy, if I was closer, I'd slap you for that one. That's a good answer. Good answer. Go ahead, buddy. The trumpets.
There was like, you know, in Corinthians it says that the last trump would be caught up or whatever, and they were confusing that with the seventh trumpet in Revelation. So I was wondering if, you know, you can give me
sure. Yeah, it's not that hard, but absolutely. Now, where's the one in Thessalonians at? 4:1? 4:16? All right, come over to 1 Thessalonians. Now, here's his question. Now, it's a very good question. His question is, he was talking to somebody about the rapture of the church and explaining it all to them. And when he got down to the rapture and was talking about it, he found where it says here in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's the other one we want. And this is the one I'm sure the question was about. All right. 15:50. "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now here it comes. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," see, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now there the Bible clearly tells you that this is the last trumpet. See, now, where in Revelation did you go? Yeah. Yeah. What chapter is that? Oh, I mean, I know where it's at. 13? I don't think it's 13. Let's see here. We'll find it. Somebody finds it, yell out so I'll get there. Where is it? 8:6. Okay. All right, now look what it says here. "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail, fire, mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Okay? Now here we got seven trumpets. And his question is, or the question was, and I'm going to let somebody answer this because I see how smart you are. The question is this. If 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that this is the last trumpet, then what do we do gotten seven more trumpets in the tribulation period? Is that a pretty fair question, the way to state it? We have the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. What do we have? Seven more trumpets in the tribulation. Is that's okay? That's his question. Anybody want to take a stab at that? This will be a good one for you. Joe?
Because it's a different rapture. There's three raptures, and that's the trumpet for the rapture of the tribulation saints.
Okay. Well, that's you're right in what you're saying, but there's seven trumpets. All seven of them don't signal the rapture of the tribulation saints, but you're basically right. There's two sets of trumpets. And when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now I'm going to show you the difference here in a moment. When it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it talks about the last trumpet, that one signifies the last trumpet in reference to the church age. See? That is the trumpet that signifies the end of the church age. And that is the last trumpet. And of course, we have the church age ending, and then we go into the tribulation period, and then we have seven trumpets that signal the nation of Israel being gathered together for them being taken out of the tribulation. I'm going to actually show it to you here in a moment. Now, come on back to, let's go back here to Let's see what I want here. Let's go back to, I think I want to go back to Deuteronomy here. Let me get my references all lined up here so I actually look like I know what I'm talking about. All right, let me go back here and see if I can get what I need here. I have to find this here for me. Somebody find me if you got one of those little... somebody got one of those little fast deals. Find me where it talks about the sound of the trumpet becoming exceedingly louder and louder. I think it's in Deuteronomy. A place where it talks about the sound of the trumpet exceedingly louder and louder. Look up the word exceedingly if you have all you need, if you got a concordance on it, just look up that word. Anybody got their little fast flash little thing? You find anything back there, Jimmy? It'll be in the first four books of the Bible. It won't be in Genesis. What is it? That's it, Exodus 19. I was looking in Exodus, but I didn't start back that far. That's it, Exodus 19. Now look what you got here. Now, here's the difference between the two trumpets. Now, look at verse 14, Exodus 19, 14. All right, come back to verse 10. Now, I'm going to show you an Old Testament passage that deals with Moses, the nation of Israel, and a mountain. And I'm going to show you how historically, obviously, it actually took place. But here's a case where doctrinally you have a picture of what's going to take place in the tribulation period. And it's things like this that, you know, is the difference between knowing the Bible and not knowing how to put the Bible together. Now look at verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses. Now here's your, if I'm reading this and I'm trying to find out the context, here's the key words. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now that key right there, washing their clothes, is a key to me, because Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 and Revelation chapter 7 verse 14 tells me that the tribulation saints wash their own clothes in the tribulation period as far as getting themselves clean. In other words, that's their designation, talking about salvation. Look at verse 11. And be ready against the third day. All right, I've told you many, many times that third day will always be a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, well, look at this. And be ready against the third day. Why? For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. See that thing? And thou shalt set the bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up to the mount, nor touch it, touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. And there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Now, I don't know if you know in the Old Testament or not, but this is the way that they gathered the nation of Israel together. They had these ram horns. And the blowing of a horn in the Old Testament was a signal for the gathering together of the nation of Israel because something important was going to happen. So when they ever had a major event, whenever something was happening, when they wanted to get the people together, they blew those ram horns. Those ram horns, or those horns, are a picture of the horns that are being blown in the tribulation period for the gathering together of the nation of Israel. In other words, those seven trumpets back in Revelation are signaling that God is gathering together his nation and he's going to come down and take them out. Let me show it to you. And Moses, verse 14, went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. All right, told you again. They're washing their clothes. That is a dead giveaway that we're talking about tribulation saints. Well, hold your finger here. Come back to Revelation chapter 7. I want you to see it better than me just telling you that. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 first. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Now, let me show you the difference between me and you and the tribulation saint. I want you to see this. And this is another key in your Bible. And if you don't have these marked, you need to mark them. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, here it comes, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see that? That's me and you. I got washed from my sin in his blood. That's the church age. Now watch this. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. When you see things like this, you mark it because it's going to be a key someplace else in the Bible. Now look at 7:14. In the tribulation now. Revelation chapter 1 is in the church age. The rapture takes place in chapter 4, and you know how the thing lays out. Chapter 8, we're in the tribulation period. Now look at this. And I said unto him, Sir, verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, here it comes, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What's the difference between the two? Zach?
One Christ washed them, and the other one they washed.
That's right. One of them in the New Testament, I got washed by the blood of Christ in the age of grace. The other one is, grace is not here any longer. They're in the tribulation period, and now they have to wash their own robes. So when I'm back here in Exodus, and he tells them that they are to wash their clothes on this day that they're going to be sanctified, which has up to the third day, and the Lord's going to come down. Hello, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what we got. And that ain't all. Look at this. Verse 15. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Here it comes. Come not at your wives. Now, why did he say that? What did he say that? I've already given you the context. Why did he say that they're to wash their robe, but they're not to have anything to do with their wives? And obviously, he's talking about sexually. I'm not talking about don't come up and talk to him. He's saying basically, let me retranslate it for you. Don't have any sex with your wife. Why is he doing that? Why would he say something like that? Why on this day where the Lord's going to come down and they're not to have anything, they're to wash their clothes and they're a picture of tribulation saints and they're told not to touch this mountain and the Lord's going to come down that mountain and they're told to wash their robes and not have sex with their wife. Why is that, Joe? Do what now? Not the church.
Because the church is gone, so Christ's wife is already gone.
Nope. What? Absolutely. The 144,000 are male, 12,000 of each tribe, and they are virgins. So they got to fit the type. See how that thing works? Now watch. Verse 16. Oh, there's more to your Bible in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the golden rule, which says, do unto others before they get a chance to do it to you. 16. And it came to pass on the third day. Here it comes. In the morning. See that thing? Second coming of Christ. There were thunders and lightnings. Second coming of Christ. And what? A thick cloud. All right, let's stop right there and go back to Acts chapter 1. I want you to see these references. You got to get these references in here, man. I mean, if you're going to learn your Bible, you got to get them. Acts chapter 1. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, talking about Christ, while they beheld, here it comes, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Here it comes. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. How did he go up? Cloud. How's he coming down? Cloud. See? And that's what you got. All right, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet, exceedingly loud, so that all the people that in the camp trembled. And Moses, you notice this is Moses here? Who's one of the two witnesses that come back in Revelation chapter 11? Moses. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether, that's lower, nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And what you've got a picture right there is the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, though it doesn't list them out as seven separately. It's showing you the trumpets being blown in the tribulation period that usher in the second coming of Christ. The trumpet, that's the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then come back to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll see the last one that goes along with that. Revelation chapter 4. We know this. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 all deal with the church age. We now should have a pretty good outline of the book of Revelation. We've almost went through it every Thursday night for the last 6 weeks. Price of learning is repetition. We know the first three chapters of the tribulation period, and then in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, look, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Here it comes. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show ye things which must be hereafter. Now that's right there where the church goes out. In fact, if you want to count them up sometime, I think if I remember right, something around here, if you go through the first three chapters, you're going to find that 17 or 18 times in the first chapter, you find that reference to the church. Maybe it's 21. I don't know. It's quite a bit. And you'll keep talking of finding the church, 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 the church. Revelation chapter 4, heaven opens up, or a door opens in heaven. A voice like a trumpet says, come up hither. And you never find the word church in the book of Revelation again until you get to the last chapter where he started closing it out and he's addressing the church. It's gone. It's raptured out. And verse chapter 4, verse 1 is the last trump for the church found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Exodus chapter 19 represents the seven trumpets over there in Revelation chapter 8, which ushers in the second coming of Christ. Two sets of trumpets, one for the church, one for the tribulation period. That's how that works. That help you? Yes, sir. Larry, my man. My buddy.
Can you explain?
How many haircuts you do today?
I don't even want to say. It wasn't that many.
Wasn't that many? No. You do anything with this?
Yeah, I'll
pick
you up.
Did you? You give me some of them spiky things coming up here like some of the guys wear? All right. Put some of that mousse on it, you know? Yeah. Good deal. You know, I used to go to the barber. They used to charge me to cut it. Now they charge me for looking for it. But go ahead. What's up? Well, I can explain it. Come over to Genesis chapter 1. His question is, I'm trying to explain and show you how that the Holy Spirit of God moves from east to west. We're going to talk about this on Sunday a little bit because it ties right into the gospel of the stars. And one of the things that you're going to learn about when we get on to Sunday, and I'll give you a lot more information on it when we get there, is Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 talks about, and it's a great verse, and we're going to really focus on it on Sunday. So this will be like a little pregame to get you all pumped up and get you to thinking about it. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, I think probably two of the greatest verses that unlock the Bible and all of the Bible says this. It says, the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. And then it adds this, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. That verse tells us that everything that God made physically shows us something spiritually in the Bible, or it's a picture of it. And of course, the greatest thing that we look at, and I'm going to take a lot of time with this on Sunday, is the sun. Now, when you come here in Genesis chapter 1, here's the first time you find the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. And this goes under the law of first mention. Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And here it comes. And the Spirit moved upon the face of the water. Now, that's the first time you find the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. And it says it moving. And the Holy Spirit of God filed a flight plan in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit of God never stops moving. It never stops moving. The movement of the Holy Spirit of God down through the history of man brings with it knowledge of the Lord, revivals, people get saved, God establishing his plan and establishing his kingdom. In other words, the direction that the Holy Spirit of God moves, and when you go down through the Bible, will be in an east to west direction. You'd have to take the time to go through this, but if you want to do it, I don't have all the references here, but I can tell you this. Every move in the Bible east to west is a good move, or it's a move that God is sending somebody. Every move in the Bible that is west to east is a bad move. And it lays out the fact that that there's something wrong, or it's a problem, or it's away from God. When Adam and Eve got driven out of the garden, they got drove out west to east, the wrong direction. When Jacob fled from God, he went west to east, wrong direction. Every direction in the Bible where a man or a person goes that is west to east will be the wrong direction and carry with it some kind of problem that's going on that it sets up the precedent that that's the wrong move. The Holy Spirit of God moves from east to west. When the priest went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle to offer the sacrifice, when he went from the second compartment into the Holy of Holies, he went east to west. East to west. The sun's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun set up, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it talks about the Son of Righteousness having healing in his wings. But when you study the passage, the word sun is not spelled S-O-N, it's spelled S-U-N. And it sets up the precedent that, based on Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that when God made everything that he made, it's a picture of something that God is or something that God has done spiritually. So we look at the sun, and the sun is it represents the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through the Bible. It's a picture of him. The sun travels through our sky east to west. We have the world. The world, the sun travels east to west, but the world rotates west to east. You see that thing? The Lord Spirit of God is traveling east to west, but the world is going in opposition to the direction God's going. It's going west to east. See how thing works? And every move in your Bible that is a westward move, and back in the 1800s, you're going to find that a guy by the name of Horace Greeley just happened to hit on it when he said, "Go west, young man." You study history, of nations, you'll find that all revivals move east to west. All discoveries move east to west. The gospel goes east to west. You're going to find that every move down through history where man is progressing in a positive way, it's going to go in a east to west direction, because that is the way that the Holy Spirit of God moved down through history when it started to move. And it never stops. It never stops. I've heard the old time guys say, and I don't know this not to be true. I've never had a chance to take the time to do it, and I don't even know how you would, really. It would be awful time consuming. But I used to hear the old guys say when they talked about that you could go back in history, and that when the gospel of the Holy Spirit of God goes completely around and comes back to where it started, that'll be the end that God has and bring everything about. And that's probably true. I don't know how you could lay that out or how you could do that, but I believe that. I believe that. There's something about the Bible when you see its consistency. You might not be able to prove it, but if you know anything about the way God operates, that's probably the way it works. But that east to west movement is crucial in understanding how inventions happen. Let me ask you a question. When God wanted to bring about this country and give it birth to the greatest nation on this planet, and he wanted to bring the pilgrims over, which way did they come? East to west. They landed on the east coast, and the gospel moved from east to west. There's seven revivals in America from when in the early time with the colonials in the 1700s and the Whitfield and Edwards, and then it moves east to west across this country in the next 200 years. And the last revival, if you know how to figure it out, and that one you can trace, the last revival in this country started in the 1950s and wound up in absolute apostasy. And you're going to find that the period of church histories, those seven churches, that's a movement of the gospel going east to west. East to west. Starts in the Byzantine Empire and moves its way to the west, comes into Europe, comes into England, then comes into America. That's the way it runs. So, I mean, that's how it works. I mean, going in there and trying to dig all that out in the Bible, what I would do is just take the word west and start running through them and mark the ones it is, and then take the words east, and you'll see that But all the guys, when they're running from God, whether it be Jacob, whether it be David, whether David ran from Saul, he went the opposite direction he should have went. And, when Abraham lost faith, you know what he went? He ran back to Egypt. He went back the wrong way from where he was. And God wanted to go to the west, to the promised land. He goes back to Egypt. So it's one of those things where, that's the way it works all the way through the Bible. They're in Palestine and all down through there, and you can trace the movement of the Holy Spirit of God almost all through history that way. It's a great key to help you open up and understand how history works. Sooner or later in your life, if you're ever going to become really proficient with the Bible, you got to introduce yourself into the history aspect of it, and these are the things that you got to learn. And I know many of you are working that way, and if not most of you, and you'll get there in time. But I'm just saying, you've got to be multi-dimensioned when it comes to the Bible. This idea that you can just learn the Bible and then, you can figure it. No. The Bible, I have yet to find anything that the world does or man does or anything that he gets involved in that doesn't tie itself into the Bible somehow. And East to West movement is just one of those things. It's one of the great things in the Bible. And it's a consistent thing that it never changes. Yes, ma'am. I'm saying what now?
A day of rest.
A day of rest, yes.
Is there a delegated day of rest? Because the pastor was saying that he takes his on Thursday. It doesn't matter what day is the day of rest.
Boy, I need to talk to him. I need a day of rest, man, I'll tell you. I think I'd just take 5 days of rest and then jam everything into the other 3 days. Well, and this is another thing you get into. No, I stretch it to 3 days. I know what you're saying. You ain't getting me. I know where I'm at.
Some people are like, you're not supposed to work on Sunday.
Yeah. And here's, and let me tell you, you know what? And this is true. When I was in Ohio as a kid growing up, they had what they called the blue law. And the blue law was that, you remember, the blue law was that.
We had it here too.
Huh?
We had it here too.
Did you have it here too? And did you? And the blue law was that you couldn't work on Sunday. Okay. And that goes back to the Puritan groups who. And it comes to the idea, and you still run into people like this. I have people tell you that they shouldn't work on Sunday because that's the Sabbath, and you don't work on the Sabbath. And, of course, the only problem with that, in the Bible, the Sabbath was a Saturday, not Sunday, see? And so here's my point. This is what happens when people get caught up in the tradition of things without really understanding what the Bible says about it. Now, Paul addresses that very issue that your pastor there talked about. And look over here in 1 Corinthians. He covers the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians. Somebody got their concordance out there. Look up there where he talks about, you know what? I'll tell you. Let me see here. Hang on a minute. Now, there's a better one, I think. Here's a better one. Yeah, come over to Romans chapter 14. Here's a better one. This one will work better than the other one.
I'm going to know my Bible by the time tonight's over.
Yeah, I see a verse and I think, oh, I know a better verse than that one. So I always try to go with the best verse. Now look at Romans chapter 14, verse 1. And here in this chapter, Paul's dealing, he's telling you and me how to deal with younger Christians that maybe don't have the understanding of things that we have. And here's what he says. Him that is weak in the faith, receive him, but not to doubtful disputation. Now what does that mean? Doubtful disputation. A disputation is a conflict. And what he's saying here is that you may have young Christians in your church or weak Christians in the faith I don't mean weak in a bad way, weak as far as they don't understand the Bible maybe as well as you do. And he says that we're to receive them, but not the doubtful disputations. In other words, you notice me and with people that I don't care. If you don't know anything about the Bible, I treat you like I would do somebody who knows everything about the Bible. In other words, I don't look down on people or I don't belittle people because they don't know the Bible. And and that's what the doubtful disputation is. I may have people in my church that don't understand what I understand about the Bible, but you don't get into arguments with them on that. You don't beat them over the head with that. You don't say, well, look at me and look at you, you know. You don't do that. You know, you got to receive them where they're at, and then, of course, you help them along. But you've got to understand. Sometimes when young Christians come in, they don't always see things the way you see it. They haven't had your background, your experience, or the time in the Bible. And you know what? You can't look at that as because they don't know this or believe this or have a problem with this. You can't look at them in a doubtful disputation way. You got to accept them and receive them where they're at because they'll grow up in it and they'll see it. If it's the truth, they'll see it. If they're looking for the truth, and they always have, they always will. But that's what he's saying. Now, here's what he's talking about. Look at verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. He's using an example of a vegetarian. And what he's saying here is basically this. He's saying one guy, he knows he can, I know I can eat all things. My verse in that Bible, if I wrote the Bible, would be, one know that he can eat all things. I would add to that, that doesn't eat you first. I mean, you know, you can eat anything. Say, pork, hot dogs, hamburgers, you know, and you got people out there that they won't eat meat. You know, vegetarians. They look at, well, meat is, you know, they look at meat as, you know, a terrible thing, you know, and it's not good for you. And, you know, you look at all the different kind of things that they put out in the medical thing. You just give up on that because, you know, today if you eat this, you're going to die of cancer. So you give it up. You eat this, and then in 2 weeks from now they say, no, the thing you were eating is good for you. Now the thing you're eating now, you're going to get cancer. We're all going to die of cancer sooner or later for whatever we eat. The way to do it is stop eating, see? Or eat dirt. I mean, that'll work, I guess. But you have people who are vegetarians, and then you have people who you can eat all things. And what he says here, if I know I can eat all things and I look at a person who attacks, and I've actually met Christians who think that it's, you know, that it's some kind of spiritual thing to be a vegetarian, you know. And, you know, they walk around thinking, well, you know what, I'm a spiritual because I'm a vegetarian. No, I mean, you know, that's not necessarily true. You're not spiritual by what you eat or what you don't eat. But that's where young Christians get. And the point he's making here, he says, don't cause a problem over it. Give them time to grow. Give them time to grace. And I'll tell you the truth. If I had a young Christian that, you know, that thought, you know, a vegetarian was, and he was to the point where he was really adamant about it, you know, and he's a young Christian, and he invites me out to eat, you know, for lunch, and, you know, I mean, he gets a salad, and, you know, or gets green vegetables, you know, and I know that he has a problem with that. I'm not going to order a steak. I'm not going to order a hamburger. I'm going to get ribs, man. I've got them all over my mouth. You know, okay. No, I'm not going to cause a problem with him just because I want a Big Mac. You know what I'm saying? And I'll go along with it for a while. You know, I'll help the guy. I mean, I'm not going to get into a fight over it. You know, and lose him as a brother because those things are. You got to pick your battles, and that's not one you want to fight over. Now, look at verse 5, and here's come to her question. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. See that thing? He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. See the thing he's making? He's giving you another example now. I know people that say, well, you know, Sunday's the Sabbath, and therefore we shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And if I was in a, I wouldn't argue with somebody on that. Because the Bible says that that's what he wants to. That's not something I'd break fellowship with somebody over, see? I mean, if a guy wants to believe that, if he's dumb enough to believe that the Sabbath is on Saturday, when I know it's on Saturday, he thinks it's on Sunday, then that's his problem. You know, if he sticks around and grows a little bit, then it'll be fine. I've known people that says, well, Sunday's the Lord's Day. And that's not true. You know what the Lord's Day in the Bible is? Second coming of Christ. That's the Lord's Day. And it's a thing where, you know, once you know your Bible, then you don't have to be threatened by people who maybe don't know it as well as they should, or maybe they're young Christians, and you give them time to work through it. But the truth of the matter is, knowing your Bible is basically what he's saying there. Be every man be persuaded in his own mind. That doesn't mean everybody just pick what you want. It means based on the principles of the Word of God and what the Bible says, make your decisions based on the Bible. And my decision is, based on the Bible, that the Sabbath was never given to the church. The Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel. It was given to the nation of Israel because it was something that set itself apart from the rest of the week, that pictured something all the way through the Bible that was given to Israel. When the church started in the book of Acts, the Bible says they started meeting on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. The first day of the week is when the church met. First day of the week is when they took up the offering. First day of the week is when they did all of the things that they were supposed to do. That set the church apart from the Sabbath deal and started a new beginning for the church, which now is on the first day of the week. And the reason why it was the first day of the week, because that's when he came out of the tomb on the first day of the week. So the church meets on the first day of the week to memorialize that. Now let me just throw this in. Do you see what a monkey wrench that fits into most churches that want to forsake Sunday morning for a Saturday night service because people are too lazy to come on Sunday morning, so they think if they have a Saturday night service that that'll be okay?
I'm really thrown off because his day of rest was Thursday.
Huh? The bottom line is this. You know what? We have church on Sunday morning. Somebody says, well, I'm too tired on Sunday morning. Then don't come. I'm not going to violate the principle of the Scripture just so you can't come to church on Sunday morning. Sunday morning is the first day of the week. That's when they met. He didn't come out on Saturday. He came out, they met on the first day of the week. See? And it's one of those things where we try too much to please all the people out there. I mean, I don't know what this is. I see contemporary services. Then I saw traditional services. Now, today, driving down there, I saw a blended service. What's a blended service? John, you know what a blended service is? I don't know what a blended service is. I mean, I don't know. Is it half and half? Is it rum and coke? I don't know. I mean, it's blended service. Blend it all together. Yeah, Larry.
Is there a specific church that worships Saturday night instead of Sunday morning?
Oh, yeah. A lot of churches have Sunday night service, Saturday night services because they can't get people to come on Sunday morning. See?
Are you talking about 7 a.m. or are you talking about?
No, I'm talking about most Baptist churches that I know of. See? And the problem with that is this. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know doctrines in the Bible. So therefore, they think that, and I just asked them, I asked you this. When did you ever find Jesus changing anything about what he believed or taught so he could get somebody saved?
Never.
You don't do that. The bottom line is, the old term, my way or the highway, that started originally with the Lord Jesus. And he says, this is the way you do it. He said, narrow is the way. And you've got to come to the point where you realize that a church has to stand for something. And you know what? I'm not against having a Bible study on Saturday night. I'm not against having whatever. But the bottom line is, you don't take your church and teach your people that you can have a legitimate New Testament church service on Saturday night that supersedes the one you should have on Sunday. You just can't do that. And it's one of those things where, you know, it's just the way the world is today in Christianity. And the Bible says that I don't care what a person believes as long as I know and persuaded in my mind that the Sunday is, it may be the day the church meets, but it is a day just like any other day, other than the fact that that's the day the Lord came out of the tomb, and that's when the church met together, and that's the day. It isn't Saturday, it isn't called the Sabbath. You're going to find that a lot of people, Baptist people, like to bring a lot of Old Testament traditions into the New Testament church, and I'll tell you another one. I'll tell you another one. In most Baptist churches, maybe not so much up north, but down south, boy, interracial marriages are absolutely out. I mean, I had to believe. I had a guy one time that got up in the pulpit, and he was preaching in a church, and he was preaching against blacks and whites marrying because that was interracial, and preaching against that with all the fire in the world. And I'm sitting there, and afterwards, you know, they're introducing me around, and they're introducing him and introduced me to his wife, and his wife's Chinese. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, but you know why they do that? Because they read back in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel is not to marry outside their race. So what they do is they bring that over into the New Testament church. And they say, well, it's wrong for a white person to marry a black. Well, if it's wrong for a white to marry a black, then it's wrong for a white to marry a Chinese. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is that's an Old Testament thing that was given to Israel. You can't bring that into the church. In the church, there's no Jew nor Gentile. There is no color bias with God in the church. It just doesn't exist. But you see, they try to do that. Just like they bring the Sabbath in, they bring those things in, and sometimes they bring the dietary stuff in. Well, you know, and I believe it for all in the world. I'm telling you the truth. I believe that there's value in going back in those dietary laws and reading how they ate or what they didn't eat. I believe there's value in that. I believe that God gave that to them for a reason. I believe there are certain things that we are allowed to eat today that probably is not good for you, but it's under grace. I personally, probably, you know, some of the things that we consume that Israel was not allowed to consume. And you can read it back there in Leviticus. He tells them what they can't eat. And I'll tell you what right now, ribs are out. I mean, the whole nine yards. I mean, all you got left is some of this moldy old bread they eat back there. It ain't nothing for me. And I'll tell you what, they had, and I believe that God told them that because there was some legitimate things about that stuff that would cause them problems, and God knows best. You know, I still believe that God knows best, but God, if he made any mistake at all in the world, and I'm just kidding now because I don't think he did, it was putting me under grace with a plate of rib, because you know what, I don't care what the law says, if I'm under grace, good or bad, I'm going to eat it. And that's just the way it is. Now, is it good for me? Probably not. Are there things that I love raw oysters. Oh, I eat raw oysters. One time I had a contest. We were on a mission trip in a church up in Boston, and we had the tiniest little girl that you couldn't even believe. She was tiny. And we went to a place that had an oyster bar that had oysters, because I love oysters. Here I am in Boston. I mean, right on the seacoast. And I'm not going out in the ocean where the great white sharks are. I'm going to get them in the little thing there. And we went in there, and I told her, I said, you know what? You know, big me. Because I can eat. And I said, you know what? I said, I'll tell you what. I said, let's have a contest. Because she liked oysters too. And I said, whoever eats the most oysters buys for the other one. She says, okay. I had 85 oysters. Oh, I tell you what. I was getting rid of oysters for a long time after that. You know, just let me put it to you that way. She ate 92 oysters. I don't know where she put them. And she beat me hands down, man. But you know what? They're probably not good for you. I mean, they're not allowed to eat them in the Bible. You can't eat, not that you would, you can't eat possum in the Bible, see? You can't eat things, anything that's got the way he lays it out with the cleft hoof. You can't eat that stuff. Can't eat a camel. Not that you'd want to. There's reasons for that. But the bottom line is, as long as I know that, I can deal with it. But you got to be persuaded in your own mind. And that means you understand from the Bible. So when a guy says that the Sunday is Sabbath, and that's a special day, every day, I meet other people that say, I've got to say, well, Sunday's a special day. That's the day of the Lord. And somebody else would say, I believe every day is a God day and a special day. See? And so, you know, it's just what everybody is. But you don't get hung up on that because you know what the Bible says. Reminds me one time of a guy, he says, and he was kind of a goofy guy, and he said, and I was doing a gospel and a star thing. And he says, and I'm showing pictures of the sun, okay? You know, sun's got a core temperature on a surface of 10,000 degrees. I don't know how many million inside. And he asked a question, you know? And he says, do you ever think we'll ever take a trip to the sun? Oh, I did. He did. And I thought he was kidding. And I said, well, absolutely. And then somebody else who thought he was really smart raised his hand and he said, now how in the world could you take a trip to the sun? And I said, you'd go at night. Every man persuaded in his own mind. So no Sabbath, no day of the Lord, whatever you want to make it, you can make it as long as you know what the Bible says. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. That was good tonight. Good Bible study, good spirit. Everything right on the money. Don't forget Sunday. If you got some friends you want to bring Sunday, Sunday's going to be a great day when we kind of take this thing. And I want to, it just happened to work out as I was preparing for my Romans lessons. I saw that thing in there that ties right back to the heathen. And I thought, wow, that is a perfect time with where we're at to get it all set up. And what we're going to do here in the weeks to come,